Tonight we're focusing on verses 11 to 21. 11 to 21, but we begin at verse 10 just as a run-in. So verse 10 of chapter 8. Let God's word. And immediately he, that is the Lord Jesus, he got with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. And we ask, Lord, as we consider this next passage of what Mark recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for understanding, Lord. We pray for insight, that we may better appreciate the text, but more so, Lord, better appreciate how we are to live in our day. So, Lord, teach us and show us, and let us learn from our Savior tonight. We ask this in his name. Amen. There is... that he was going to walk across Niagara Falls, and gathered to watch him do it. And he dusted his hands and his feet with powdered chalk. He grabbed the pole he was to use for balance, and he confidently, not only did he cross, but he also made the return trip. And they responded with great cheers. The man announced that he would do it again. He would do it without his pole. Successfully, all the way again. And I asked them, "How many of you think I can make this trip?" And some responded confident, more doubtful of him. But the man stepped and completed it. It was dead easy. Really, really easy. He then asked the same thing, but with the wheelbarrow full of cement. This time, our crowd responded with a cheer, "Hooray, and away you go," and all of that sort of stuff. And again, he crossed rope with incredible. These 4 trips successfully back across this rope, he asked the spectators if wheel a human being the wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls. Of course he knew it. He had proven it again and again that he could do that very thing. So Charles Blondin, the 19th century, an acrobat, He turned to an individual in the crowd and said, "All right, my friend, let's go." And the man, the theme of tonight's message is, how much proof, how much evidence do you need before you stop for just one more sign and I'll believe the gospel? In a similar way, someone once asked a guy called John D. Rockefeller. This was someone from the early, who relatively speaking, apparently almost three times earlier than Jeff Bezos, who was, and he was an incredibly wealthy man for that time. But someone asked Rockefeller, how much money is enough money? And he replied, you see, there is a that which I believe translates across into the average congregant sat listening to the message of Jesus Christ. It seemed to them that there's never enough said to them, never quite enough proven to them from Scripture for them then finally believe Jesus Christ and be saved. It seems as though they're always holding out for a little bit more, and then I'll believe. That's what we're seeing from this passage in Mark's gospel. This matter of disbelief. Just a little bit more, and then I'll believe. From both the Pharisees and even from the disciples. First of all, just 2 points. First of all, then, of the Pharisees, we see in verses 11 to 13. Remember our last three Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the Lord Jesus when he spent time amongst the Gentiles. He had gone into the regions of Tyre and Sidon, the Decapolis region. We saw, didn't we, that when Jesus was amongst those Gentiles, he had no pushback. There was nobody him. There was nothing of a sort like that at all, but it's here in verse 10 when he returns back into Jewish territory that, like a sort of backlash, the Pharisees come back and they start to harass him again. We're told that Jesus has come to the literally, it's nowhere else mentioned. And commentators believe it either was very near to or actually was a place called Magadan on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Little fishing port, apparently famous for their salted fish. But it's there that we get verse 11, and we have this fresh assault upon the Lord Jesus Christ. These Pharisees, they come to Jesus wanting him to prove to them that he has some form of accreditation from God, that he's got some authority from God for him to be saying and doing as he does. That one verse 11 is packed with words. And the way Mark puts it, he wants to convey to us the attitude that lies behind the Pharisees asking for us from heaven. It says the Pharisees came, which sounds very neutral, doesn't it? They just came. But the Greek behind that, it implies military, like soldiers coming together, like a group of military soldiers coming out to attack. They came. So you can sense the attitude behind these men coming to Christ. We're told, aren't we, that they you with Jesus. You find like that, don't you? People who claim to be Christians, who want to talk about Christ, apparently, but they don't actually. They just want to argue with you. And worse, they want to win the argument. And it's terrible. I hate them. I know some of them. I hate them. Well, that's too strong. Don't hate them. I hate having that sort of conversation with them. It's awful. Here they are, the Pharisees. They've come to Jesus wanting to argue with him, wanting to test him. These Pharisees are wanting to discredit this man and undermine his ministry and reputation. If I were to use today's language, say they want to cancel Jesus. They want to cancel the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they want a sign from heaven. Maybe that stirs in your memory something Paul wrote about Jews. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, Jews demand, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we, Christ crucified. The stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. These Jews want a sign, even from Old Testament times, some claim prophet from God, some sent from God with a message from God. If they performed a sign or a wonder of sorts, then that added weight to their message. This was indeed a message from God, if it complied with what God had already said. These Pharisees, you remember from chapter 3, they believed that Jesus could only do what he did because of the devil. They said he was possessed by Beelzebub. They said by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. That's why they want a sign from heaven. They want some clearly confirming proof, something of divine origin that would evidently prove to them just one more time, as it were, Jesus has God's authority to be doing what it is he's doing. But how many more proofs do you think they would need? When right from chapter 1, the Lord Jesus has been doing signs and wonders from heaven. He's been doing what they asked for, which would add weight to his message, which would illustrate again and again and prove again and again his identity. But of course, only to those with eyes who want to see, with ears who want to hear. When your ears are shut tight, it doesn't matter what you say, they're not going to hear. When your eyes are shut tight, it doesn't matter what you see, you're not going to see it. Back in chapter 1, when Jesus heals the leper, he tells him in verse 44 not to tell anyone about it, but instead go to the priest, do what the law says, do what the scriptures say, and offer to the priest a sacrifice as a testimony to them. You see, what Jesus is more concerned about is the man. Jesus wants the man to go and do what would confirm to everyone around him who knew he was a leper, I'm not a leper anymore. I'm healed. I've been healed. But the man doesn't do that. He goes and starts to tell people about Jesus Christ, so much so that Jesus had to stay away from the crowds. Everyone knew what this man could do. Christ's whole life was publicly presented as a sign to who he was. What the prophet said the Christ would do when he came, Jesus came and did. For example, he gave sight to the blind, as you read in Isaiah 35. He preached good news to the poor, as you read in Isaiah 61, and so on and so forth. His greatest sign, his greatest proof to prove his identity would be, of course, his rising from the dead, just as the prophet Jonah typified in his ministry. Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, and Christ appealed to that, the sign that he would give. Apart from his second coming, but that resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 4, that is the climatic, that is the confirming proof of who Jesus is. With all that Jesus did, but look at these Pharisees wanting a little bit more. They keep asking for more, even when they have him on the cross. Even there, they are still wanting proof. We will get there eventually. Mark 15, verse 31. This is what they say. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. they wouldn't believe. Friends, this is something we need to remember for our day when we are tempted to think, if only our loved ones could somehow see, somehow touch the supernatural power of the Christian faith, then they will believe. But look, if most people didn't believe when the Lord Jesus Christ walked among them, how will people today believe? Unless by God's grace, unless by that mysterious, precious work of the Holy Spirit, unless they're brought to humble themselves and to give up their arguments for why they keep resisting and pushing back on what the Bible says. Only by God's grace can our ears be opened, can our eyes be opened for us to see and hear what God has said and believe. You think of that parable Jesus taught of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And high in the story, the rich man is in hell. And he pleads with Abraham, who is in heaven. He pleads with that Abraham would somehow send Lazarus, who's there with Abraham. He would somehow send Lazarus to his father's house. He says, "For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Don't just move past those words. Hell is not a place of partying, of celebration. You know, the wicked go there, have a wild time. It's a place of torment where people don't want to be there when they get there. And so the rich man says, send someone to warn them. Send Lazarus to warn them. And isn't that what we would want? I know, I guess. We would want that our family, our children, our grandchildren would experience something like a resurrected dead person appearing to them, telling them, frightening them into believing in Jesus Christ. But in the story Jesus tells, what does Abraham say? He says, no. Your family have access to the Scriptures. If they don't believe the Scriptures, he says, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's the irony, you see, with these Pharisees. They have the Scriptures. These were people who were obsessed with the Scriptures. Even though they have ample evidence of the person of Jesus Christ, they just will not, through the Scriptures, see who Jesus is. And so what is his reaction to this? It's very interesting. Look at verse 12. He sighed deeply. Now, we've already noted Christ sighing recently. Back in chapter 7, verse 34, Christ sighed then. He was healing that Gentile man. A man who was deaf, a man who had a speech impediment, and part of the healing process that Jesus used for the sake of the man was to sigh in his face, for the man to feel Christ's involvement in the healing of the man. This is a different sighing. It is literally a different Greek word. It's a word to, this is the only place in the whole of the New Testament that this particular sigh, this Greek word, is used. So it's difficult to compare it with in the Bible itself as to what it really means. When you look at it used elsewhere in Greek, ancient Greek literature, it's always used to express dismay, despair. Like, you know, when someone has been brought to the end of their tether, and I'm sure someone here knows what it's like, you go, you know what I mean? You felt that. You ever had that in your life? You come to the end of your patience. That's what Jesus does here. You could paraphrase this sigh of Christ's as, I've had enough of this. I'm sick and tired of this kind of response from these Pharisees. no more. That's what he says. Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Again, the Greek apparently is very strong. No more. No more. It's over. And then look what he does. He gets into the boat and leaves them. You see, when the Lord Jesus did great signs and wonders, he didn't primarily do them to prove himself to anyone. As you look carefully at what he did, first and foremost, it was because there was a need. Why did he feed the 5,000? Well, they were hungry. Why did he feed the 4,000? Because he was concerned for them. Remember, look at that word, compassion. He had compassion on them. Why did he heal the demon-possessed man or the leper? Well, because he cared for them. They were burdened, forth. They were distressed, and so he came to them and helped them. Like with the lame, with the blind, like with Jairus' daughter. Do you remember? She was dead, and she was nearly dead, and he was distraught. Christ responded to the need, and through his response, he showed his glory. So here, when these Pharisees ask for a sign, could Christ have performed a great sign there and then for them? Well, yes, of course he could. I thought of there's a song I remember hearing from Northern Ireland. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels and they could have come down in chariots of fire. Imagine it. He could have said, right, I'll show you. And they could have swirled around them and they would have been flabbergasted by what they saw of the glory of God. Would they have believed? No. Not really. And so Jesus reaches his limit with them, and look what he does. He leaves them. He leaves them. It's the worry, you see, when someone who just keeps saying, just a little bit more, Jesus. He might leave them. He might. He might. And that's why we need to take Scripture as it is. It's not just any old book. In fact, it's not just that at all. It is the Word of God. This is God's word. God hath spoken to us in the prophets, in the Psalms. This is his word, and we must accept that and believe in what God has said. These Pharisees will get one more sign, one final sign. It won't be a noisy sort of apocalyptic sign from heaven, but I quote, the wind whistling through an empty tomb after his resurrection. They still didn't believe. Do you remember? They were paying the soldiers to tell a lie. They knew the body wasn't there. They didn't know where it went. So they bribed the soldiers to say, his disciples stole it. Do you see? Do you see the way the human mind thinks? Your friend, your children maybe saying, just a bit more and then I'll believe. No, they won't. They won't. They won't believe because they have a sinful, stubborn, resistant heart. And only by the grace of God can any of us see and hear and believe. Do you believe? Do you believe the Scriptures? John MacArthur writes this, faith which depends on signs and sensations isn't faith. It's doubt looking for proof. If faith can't believe without sensations, it's not faith at all. But think of how John ended his gospel narrative. He said, you know, Jesus did so many things. The world itself wouldn't be big enough to contain all the books I could write. Jesus did. But he said this, I've written this bit, those whatever chapters. I've written this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Oh, I wish God would reveal himself so I could believe. He has, friend. He has. Believe. Take him at his word and be saved. There's another kind of dismay here, and it's the dismay, the disbelief from the disciples. And this is the other kind of disbelief from those closest to the Lord Jesus. And we see that in verses 14 to 21. It is somewhat comical, actually. These are 12 grown men, and they're overheard muttering about how they have no bread with them on their journey. Verse 16 says it's a fact they had no bread with them, and yet verse 14 says they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Do you see that? It's a contradiction. We can't believe the whole Bible because it's a contradiction. How do we reconcile these two verses? One loaf and yet no loaves? Well, some say we could view the one loaf as Christ. Mark is personifying the one loaf with them. As if they say they had one loaf in the boat with them. But it's as if the loaf is with them. Like this big loaf with them in the boat. It's as though Mark is personifying the bread with them, the manna, the bread of heaven come down. That's one way, possibly, of reconciling those verses. But they are muttering among themselves as to how we're going to survive, you know. We've only got one loaf left. What are we going to do? And Jesus overhears their muttering, and he tells them to beware. Usually when we hear that word beware, it's like to do with a dog. Beware, don't come in here because there's something dangerous in here. Or beware of a railway crossing. Beware of an electricity pylon or something like that. It means watch out, because if you don't watch out, you're going to get seriously hurt. And Jesus says to his 12 disciples, watch out. They're muttering about bread. And Christ says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What does he mean? Well, leaven, as you'll know, is used, or was used, I don't know, I don't make bread, but it's used in making bread, apparently. It's what is normally added to fresh dough to make it expand, to make it rise. There's a chemical reaction, I believe, that occurs when you add a small amount of leaven. It spreads and affects the whole piece of the fresh dough. Apparently, in ancient times, what they would do is they would take a little bit and from week's dough, as it were, put it in a jar for next week's dough. And that bit set aside could become highly poisonous if it didn't look after it carefully. So there was a real danger of poisoning your family over the little bit of leaven carried across into your fresh dough. And I think there's something of that in what Christ is saying here. Usually in Scripture, leaven is presented as a metaphor for something negative, something that spreads, something that contaminates. Leaven in the spiritual sense is something we're to avoid. So what is the spreading, dangerous leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? Well, it doesn't say. He's kind of a bit blunt, is Mark, really, in what he records for us here. Mark doesn't tell us what that leaven means. Luke does. Matthew in chapter 16, verse 12 says the leaven to avoid is the teaching of the Pharisees, how it spreads and contaminates. Luke writes in Luke 12, 1, the leaven to avoid is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Watch out for it, he says. So maybe there's a common, general combination of these things, along with their disbelief, of course, their refusal to respond. You think of Herod. Apparently Herod and the Pharisees had pretty much nothing in common except this matter of disbelief. Remember, Herod had heard so much from John the Baptist and yet still refused to repent and believe. And maybe that's something here. Christ is warning his disciples to watch out for that. Beware of such things getting into their hearts and minds and spreading, affecting their professional, somehow negatively affecting how they then live their life of faith in Christ. That's obviously something worth highlighting for our age. We're to be watchful. We're to be careful. Watch out for false teaching. It's great to see Bibles open tonight because you're checking what I say. We read our Bibles regularly so that we can check what is genuine against what is counterfeit and say, I'm not having anything to do with that. That's not in the Bible. That's wrong. It's false. Or we say, yes, it's there. I see it. God has said it. I need to do that. Beware of false teaching. Beware of hypocrisy. Of those who teach one thing but do something else. Those who sound authentic but their lives don't correspond to their words. You begin to live like that and you're in great danger. And then, of course, this obsession of some needing to see proofs. Obsession with the supernatural. I saw a banner on the roadside coming across here, and it was all about, you know, power. Come to our church meeting where you'll see power, you know. And people will go for that, sure. But what about a banner that says, come and hear about Jesus Christ and how he loves you? That's a bit boring. I want power. I want to see magic. I want to see dynamic something. And Jesus says, watch out, beware. When you start to base your faith on signs and wonders and sensations, as MacArthur said, it's not faith. It's just doubting, looking for proof. So beware of that, Jesus says. It all undermines biblical truth as presented in Scripture. But how do the disciples react then to Christ's warning? At it? Oh yes, you're absolutely right. Thank you, Rabbi, for that. You're perfectly right. Do they get it? No, they don't. They're still muttering about bread. They still can't see it. They are so taken up, so worried about their next meal, they don't appreciate the seriousness of what Jesus says to them. And so we have this ever so painful paragraph in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus asks them one after another 9 questions. 7 of them are rhetorical. He's not looking for an answer, but they're all going to be negative anyway in response. 9 questions, and I wonder what was the tone of Jesus as he asked these questions. I guess that depends on your character, whether you're a man of patience or not, how you would read these questions out. But it is painful. Hearing Jesus ask one question after another. Let me read them to you from the New Living Translation. Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you understand? Don't you know or understand even yet? Or your heart's too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterwards? 12. When I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up? 7. Don't you understand yet? He asked them. And then Mark says nothing more. And we're left wondering what the disciples thought, how they reacted after what Jesus does here in probing them like this, in examining like this. But what Jesus is doing here is showing how his disciples' view of him was just as faulty as the Pharisees' view of him, just from a different angle. They were fretting about food and worried about where their next meal was coming from, so much so that even as Jesus prompts their memory, they don't remember that they have in the boat with them a bread maker. If Christ could take those 7 loaves of bread, what might he have done with their 1 loaf of bread? But they don't remember. They don't get it. And so it's just another form of disbelief from having too little bread, which reveals the depth of the hardness of their hearts, even though they're with Jesus, sat there in the boat. They do not see Jesus. That's weird. It sounds daft, doesn't it? They're with Jesus in the boat, yet they cannot see Jesus in the boat. That's what it looks like, you see, for an unbeliever. Even a church-attending unbeliever. They see Jesus. They see him in the hymns. They see him in the text. But they do not see Jesus. And so the worries of life distract them. They fret. If only they could see and believe and know that the one who is with them is able to take care of all their needs. They need not fret or worry about anything. Is that you tonight, maybe? You know about Jesus Christ, but you don't yet know him personally. You don't know him as the one who died for you, the one who, if he would give his life for you, surely he would help you through your life for him. It's another form of disbelief. And so we close with this, just to say simply that no sign, no wonder, no amount of human persuasion, no amount of reasoning can bring anyone to faith in Jesus Christ, only the Holy Spirit. Only God working in someone's heart and mind can reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, give me eyes to see. We pray, if you're an unbeliever, Lord, give me ears to hear, that I may see the worth of your Son Jesus and know him and lean upon him and trust him with my life for now and for all eternity. May God help each and every one of us do that tonight. Amen. Father, help us to do that indeed, please. Lord, we confess, Lord, that we are spiritually deaf and dumb. We're blind. We are incapable of knowing you unless you reveal yourself to us. So please, Lord, may the person of Jesus come to us through the preaching, the teaching of Scripture. May we hear and believe, and may we truly trust in him, the one who gave his life for us. We ask in his name. Amen.